Well, sadly, there are many false gospels in our day. There are cultural gospels, social gospels. Be a good person, work really hard, you'll make it into heaven. Social gospels of individualism, hedonism, comfort. And then there are real, religious, spiritual false gospels, Christian-sounding false gospels. I remember when it was that I encountered the first false gospel. It was many decades ago. It was jarring and it was upsetting. It was deceitful. It was disguised. It was duplicitous. Many years ago, I was in ministry to college students, and I was serving the students that attended, most of them, that attended Texas A&M University in Bryan College Station. And I worked with many students, hundreds of students, and I remember when one day, one of the students that I had an acquaintance with came running into my office, and she was distressed. She was crying. She was upset. And I asked her what was wrong, and she said she had applied to go on a mission trip with her church. Her church was taking an international trip, and they required that you do an application and an interview. And so she filled out the application. She went for her interview, and during her interview, the pastor asked her, "What is the gospel?" Great question. Totally practical and valid and appropriate for a person wanting to go on a mission trip. And so she shared with the pastor about how God had made each one, male and female, in his image for his glory and for fellowship with God. But that sadly, each person, each one of us had gone astray. There was none that was righteous. Everyone had gone astray, turned aside, away from God. And this was called sin. There was no one who loved God. But God, being rich in mercy and love, had put forward Jesus Christ, his Son, his God incarnate, to be a propitiation, a sin bearer, and through his perfect obedience to the law, through his sacrificial death on the cross and his powerful resurrection, he had paid for sin, conquered over sin and death, and by being united to him through faith, we can be saved. We must confess our sins and repent and believe in him, confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. She made a wonderful explanation and presentation of the gospel, but after she shared this with the pastor, the pastor leaned forward across the desk and said, "I'm sorry, you can't go on this mission trip. You don't understand the gospel." She was perplexed. She was confused. And she said, "Well, help me understand. What do you mean? What did I say wrong? What part did I get wrong?" And the pastor said, "Well, you said that you must receive Jesus, confess him as Lord and Savior. You need only receive him as Savior. If you want Jesus to be your Lord, then you can. But once a person receives Jesus, you can live your life any way that you want. You can do whatever you want. And if you choose a higher tract of discipleship, then you receive Jesus as Lord. But faith in him is just intellectual assent to who he is and to his work, and you can receive him as Savior, but not as Lord. Lordship is secondary and supplemental." She was bewildered. She was confused. She'd never heard this before, and she began to be pained and think, "Am I wrong? Have I misunderstood the gospel this whole time? Have I, my entire life, not understood the gospel?" And so she rushed into my office in angst and pain, and having somewhat of a relationship with me, she asked, "Am I wrong?" No, she wasn't wrong. She was being pained by a false gospel. Have you ever been pained by a false gospel or thrown into confusion? You hear something that seems to have a kernel of truth, but yet there's something in it, something with it that it's just not right. And you're forced to second guess, you're caused to second guess the gospel. It makes you wonder, is the gospel that I believe really true? False gospels are the work of Satan. And they pose a very real spiritual battle for each one of us. And one of the beautiful things about the church, about biblical community, is that when one of these false gospels comes across our path, when we encounter them, the church is there to speak truth into our lives, to reassure us. All of us will be pained with doubt at some point in our life about our faith and about the gospel. And the beauty of the covenant community, the family of God, the church, is that we can rally around. And when we can't see straight or think straight, we can speak truth over that person. We can speak truth into their life. We can call them back to being centered on Christ and His gospel. This is one of the many beautiful fruits of the gospel. All of us will struggle. All of us will wrestle. All of us will fight for the faith. After all, we live in a culture of death. We live in a culture that revolts against the authority of God. We live in a culture that believes that we are nothing more than space dust, accidents, cosmic accidents. We live in a culture that says there is no difference between male and female. Gender is only in your mind. Live however you want. I was horrified to hear we let our building be used by a youth group in the neighborhood. And one of the kids said something, and he said, YOLO. And I thought, what in the world does that mean, YOLO? I'm not up on the slang, obviously. And so I went over to the leader of this group, and I said, what does YOLO mean? And it means you only live once. Meaning, do whatever the heck you want. Live how you want. Sin how you want. Do whatever you want. You only live once. This was the guiding principle of some of the kids in this group. Indeed, there are false gospels aplenty. And our soul's joy and eternal well-being hang in the balance, whether we hold fast to the gospel and to Jesus Christ, or if we are swept away by a false gospel. This morning, we're going to begin a new sermon series in 1 John. And what I've described in a false gospel is a little bit like what was going on at the time that 1 John was written for the early church. Anytime we begin a new book, it's helpful to get our minds around a little bit of context, a little bit of background knowledge and understanding of why the book was written and what are its themes. So by 85 AD, many people had come to believe in Jesus, tens of thousands of people. But most of the people that believed in Jesus by 85 AD had not physically seen Jesus themselves. They had heard the testimony of eyewitnesses. They hadn't actually heard Jesus speak. They had heard his teaching from others, the apostles who had lived and walked with Jesus. And so by 85 AD, most of them had not seen the resurrected body, but they had heard from the apostles. They heard the gospel. They believed it. They had shared it. And the church was being forged. The church was being born out of this wonderful day of Pentecost, and it was continuing to grow and spread. This incredible, new, distinct community of believers united together by faith in Jesus and the resurrection, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled with enthusiasm and joy. But after a few decades, confusion crept in. After a few decades, many of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection had died off. By 85 AD, all the apostles are dead, save one, the apostle John. Most 10 of the disciples of Jesus at this point had been martyred, had been killed for their faith, and false gospels started to make their way into the church and pain the church. Many in the church found it was hard to argue with these false gospels because there seemed to be a kernel of truth. There seemed to be some similarities with the gospel, and certainly many of the false gospels appealed to the cultural worldview of the day. And so many churches across a wide swath of geography, northwest of Jerusalem, in what's modern-day Turkey, were being pained by heresy, by false doctrine, that was causing division and harm. And so knowing this, knowing what was going on northwest of Jerusalem, the Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, writes a letter to these churches. At the time of this writing, John was the last living apostle, the last living disciple of Jesus. And if you remember John, you remember that, as the Bible records, that he is the disciple that had the most intimate, personal relationship with Jesus, the closest friendship. He was the disciple at the Passover, the Last Supper, who was reclining at the table, laying against Jesus' breast, laying against Jesus' chest. He was the disciple that, upon hearing that the tomb was empty, outran Peter to get to the tomb, to be the first one to look in. He was the disciple that, when Christ was on the cross, he entrusted his mother to John. So John had close, personal relationship with Jesus. And he lived the longest of all the apostles. Even despite the Roman authorities trying to kill him, the Roman authorities tried to kill him by boiling him in hot oil, and they failed, and he survived, and they were so freaked out by it that they sent him away. They exiled him to an island called Patmos. The early church was grateful for this letter from the Apostle John. They affirmed his authorship of this letter. And you'll notice as we study 1 John, he uses identical language with the Gospel of John that he also wrote. But John's letter is not, 1 John is not addressed to a specific one church, but rather it's addressed to a region of churches all being pained by the same false gospel, the same heresy. It's addressed to the church universal, we might say. And it's a letter to be read and passed around to the benefit of all of these churches. And the occasion of the letter is to refute a specific group of people who had left the church. They were once in the church. They were once believers, members of the church, but they had now gone out of the church, removed themselves from the church because they were preaching a false gospel, but they still had personal relationships with people in the church. And they were sharing this false doctrine. They were spreading it, and it was causing great angst and pain and doubt among those that were in the church. This heretical group was known as the secessionists. I said it wrong. I've been practicing that all week and I messed it up. I literally did, like bold letters right here, secessionist. Anyways, at this time in church history, so you've got the church and you've got three main groups that oppose it at this time. Two of them, not a real big deal. Two of the groups that oppose the church, they're not worried about, but the third one they are. The first group that they're really not worried about is the Jews. The Jews denied the Messiahship of Jesus. They always did. They still do to this day. The Jews opposed the church. They said Jesus was not the Messiah, and they were never, many of them that were opposing the church at this time were never converted. In other words, they never came into the church and then decided to leave it. They just continued to oppose the church. They opposed the resurrection, the Messiahship of Jesus. In their mind, an idea of an individual being resurrected was just incomprehensible. They believed that the body was good, death was bad, and for a person to die and then be resurrected, well, that didn't happen until the end. That wasn't supposed to happen until the appointed consummation of all things, when God, in righteousness, resurrected all of the righteous, all of the true believers. So as long as sickness and death existed in the world, as long as there was disorder and chaos in the world, they couldn't get their head around an individual resurrection. The Jews believed that we're all going to be resurrected at once, together. So to hear about Jesus' resurrection, they would have said, "You're crazy. How can that be? Has the lion laid down with the lamb? Is there no more sickness and death?" No, of course there is. So this can't be true. That was the first group opposing the church, but really didn't cause too much trouble by 85 AD. The second group was the pagans, the Greco-Romans. These were people, again, never converted to faith in Jesus, but they denied that Jesus was God. They denied it. They denied Jesus was God. They denied that God could come in the flesh, the incarnation. They didn't believe in a Messiah, so that really didn't trouble them so much, but it was the idea of the incarnation, that Jesus, that God could come and take on flesh. In Greco-Roman thinking of the day, they thought, okay, the soul and the spirit is good, the material self is bad, and that freedom, the liberation that they're wanting is for the soul to be removed from the body, and that's true freedom, because the body is wasting away, it's dirty, it's tainted. So this concept of a resurrected Jesus where a man receives liberation from his body, his spirit and soul are liberated from his body, and then he's resurrected with his soul and spirit being back in the body? Well, for the pagans, that was not even desired. That didn't make any sense to them. It wasn't even desired. Why would you do that? Once liberated, why would you go back to being in the body? And so pagans opposed the church, but again, posed no real theological trouble for the church. But this third group, this third camp posed a lot of problems for the church, the secessionists. These people had made professions of faith. They had trusted in Jesus. They came into the church. They were members of it. They worshiped with other believers. But after some time, they were led astray. They were led to believe things that were completely unorthodox. They were begin to believe things that were contradictory with the gospel. And John is going to say that these doctrines that they have been led away by, that has led them to leave the church, are demonic. They are from Satan, and this has led them to seceding, hence secessionists, leaving the church. They denied, this group, what they got carried away with, is they denied the incarnation. And they denied the atoning death of Jesus, that Jesus' death actually did anything on our behalf. They denied Jesus was the Son of God come in flesh. They denied that his death was necessary for sins. And this led people in the church to question, do we really know the gospel? Can we really have eternal life? Can we really be united to God by faith? And so, as we read 1 John in the next few months, you're going to see specific things where John is refuting claims that this group made, this heretical group made. Ideas like you could ultimately become sinless and perfect in this life. We'll see that towards the end of chapter 1 next week. That you could become perfect and sinless. That's a heresy in this life. This group historically planted the seeds of Gnosticism, which would become really big in the second century. This idea that spirit and matter are completely separate. Spirit is good, matter is bad. Therefore, the reason that God couldn't become incarnate is because he would become corrupted if he took on flesh. So Jesus wasn't really God, they would say. They would say that God just emanated parts of himself to Jesus, starting at his baptism, and then by the time of the crucifixion, God had withdrawn himself fully from Jesus. So Jesus was just merely fully man at that point. He ceased being God. He seemed to be God, but he wasn't really. Well, clearly this set them against the church. This led to them being removed from the church. And so Jesus is either fully God incarnate, the resurrected Lord, or he is not. And you can't have fellowship with God if you deny the incarnation of Christ. So this is the context. John is writing his letter that we're about to get into, 1 John, knowing these false gospels, knowing that these false gospels are plaguing the church. He's heard them. He's aware of their arguments. He knows why they're false. And he is uniquely capable, uniquely gifted, uniquely set apart by God to address these issues and to set the record straight. He's able to definitively speak the truth to the church. He was an eyewitness. And you'll be shocked as we go through the book to hear how blunt John is, to hear the language, to hear him just call a spade and call people out. He'll label them blasphemers or liars or antichrist is probably his favorite title for these people that have moved on. Antichrist, children of the devil, murderers. He's just boldly, each chapter, just blowing people away that are heretical. He does this because he knows that not only that they're heretics and they're preaching heresy, but they're harming the true church. And so he's very pastoral, very shepherding, and he wants to protect the true flock, the true bride of Christ, the church. So his goal, he's going to state it multiple times in his book. He's going to tell us why he's writing. But essentially, it boils down to three things. He's writing, number one, to assure the church of the true gospel. That's why the letter is written. To assure the church of the true gospel and refute the false claims that the secessionists are making. Number two, he wants the church, the true bride of Christ, to have confidence. He wants them to have confidence in the gospel and confident that they will receive eternal life. He doesn't want them being pained by doubt. He wants them to have confidence that on the great day of the resurrection, on the great day of judgment, they will stand before God united with him and dwell with him forever in eternal life. In chapter 5, verse 13, he's going to say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to know with confidence that they have received eternal life. And then lastly, as we're going to see in our text today, verse 4 of chapter 1, he wants them to have joy. He wants them to have joy. He wants to refute the false gospels. He wants them to have confidence in the true gospel, confidence that they're going to receive eternal life, and he wants them to be filled with joy. That's why he writes. This fellowship that they have with God and with the Son, Jesus Christ, produces joy. So that's the context. That's the background of what's going on when the Apostle John writes 1 John. I hope that's helpful for you. As you read, keep that as your lens, you know, as the glasses that you wear, the lens through which you're going to read 1 John these next few months with us, that he's specifically refuting this group. So let's look at 1 John chapter 1 together, and we're just going to tackle the first four verses today. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John begins with the absolute historicity of Jesus by providing evidence to the reality of both the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus. Verses 1 and 2, if you read them, just one epic run-on sentence. Just one really long run-on sentence. And we don't get to the main verb, which is proclaim, until the middle of verse 2. Look at that again with me. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it, we testify to it, and proclaim, that's the main verb, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which was from the beginning. What does he mean here? Jesus eternally existed with the Father. In other words, Jesus did not come into being with his birth in the incarnation. Jesus has eternally existed in heaven in the glory of God forever, from before the foundation of the world. He had no beginning. He has no ending. He is eternal. Jesus is not part of creation. He is the source of creation. He has made it. Excuse me. All life comes from him. Tom, just a moment ago, read John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And he read these verses, verses 1 through 3. Listen to these. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus, both in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and here in 1 John chapter 1, John is testifying to the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. The Son of God has been made visible in Jesus. And so this eternal God, existing from before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, existing in luminous glory, has now been made visible in the person of Jesus. He's been seen and touched and heard. Do you hear all the sensory language that John uses here? Jesus was seen, he was handled, he was heard by direct, firsthand experience. What was in the beginning and existed before the beginning of the foundation of the world has now come into human existence. John stresses the material manifestation of Christ. And he puts forth the material manifestation of Christ as direct evidence against the heretics who were troubling the church. John touched with his own hands Jesus. He had laid his head on his chest. He had witnessed the resurrection. He beheld him with his eyes. John wept at his feet. After his resurrection, he saw him eat fish. He shared a meal with them. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. He was alive. And he watched Jesus ascend into heaven. But this notion of the incarnation was a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block for many back then, and it's a stumbling block for many to this day. I think the nub or the root of the stumbling is that is if Jesus is God, if God has come incarnate in the person of Jesus, then we have to obey what this man says. We have to surrender our lives to this authoritative God-man, Jesus. Everything he says is truth. Everything he says is law. Everything he did was perfect. And if that's true, then he has claims over all of creation. Because we are not creators, we are creation. We are made, we do not make. And if he's made us, he has authority over us. And when God becomes man, man ceases to be the measure of all things. We cease to be the end-all, be-all. He is the end-all. He is the ultimate authority. He becomes the measure of all things. And this is simply what humanity finds intolerable, is it not? The idea of submitting ourselves to Christ, to Jesus, this is a problem then, 2,000 years ago, and it's a problem to this day, that the rebellious hearts of men do not want to surrender to Jesus Christ. They want to live as they want to live. They want to pursue other gods. They want to go after false idols of comfort, of sex, of money, of esteem, of the praise of men. And so 2,000 years ago, the rebellious hearts of the secessionists, they could not receive this. They could not surrender to the reality of the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus. And this, well, this put them outside the bounds of the church. The doctrine of the incarnation has from the very beginning of the church been a foundation for orthodoxy and spiritual authenticity. What do I mean by that? What I mean is what John's going to say later in chapter 4, that no one is united to God. No one is saved who does not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that does not confess that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John chapter 4, we'll get there in a few weeks, but he says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God." There's a dividing line. There's a mark in the sand. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh incarnate, then you are not united to him. You will not stand on the day of judgment. You should have no hope of eternal life. But if you do believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and has died and was resurrected, well, that comes from the Holy Spirit. True belief in that comes from the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian and have any hope of eternal life if you do not believe in the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus. And this common profession in the church produces a fellowship. Look with me at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The doctrine of the incarnation and the resurrection is the basis for Christian fellowship. It's interesting to see that when John wants to experience fellowship with his readers, he tells them what he believes about Jesus Christ. In other words, when John wants to experience true biblical fellowship, he gets intensely theological. There's no significant Christian fellowship if we don't share the same view of Jesus Christ. If we don't share the same doctrines of the incarnation and the resurrection. When John wants to cultivate fellowship in the church with a group of others, he writes them this letter that's filled with theological truth. And the deeper you and I are on the same page theologically, the deeper our fellowship will go with one another. What is fellowship? Well, it's far more than cookouts and game nights. It's far more. Fellowship is far more than, will you come to my house every Tuesday night for community group and we sometimes eat a meal, sometimes we pray for each other and we hang out. It's far more. Through belief in the gospel, through belief in the incarnation of Christ, through belief in the resurrection and the atoning death and sacrifice of Jesus and his powerful resurrection, John has obtained fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And this fellowship that he has, koinonia is the Greek word, is a personal experience of sharing the most significant things in common with others. It's the joy of being in a group when you see eye to eye on what really matters. It's having similar values and responding with the same kind of affection to what really counts. Fellowship is not just relational, it's also a partnership. It's a partnership in the gospel. It's a partnership in the gospel as we walk in the light together, leads us ultimately to the proclamation of the gospel for others to come in and partake of this fellowship and be united to God by faith. This fellowship, I confess, this fellowship is what makes working with the elders here at Journey Church one of the greatest joys of my life. This fellowship is what gives stability and unity in my marriage. So to say that you have fellowship with the Father and the Son means that you have come to share the values of the Father and the Son. It means you believe what God the Father and Jesus Christ have said. It means you love what God the Father and the Son love. It means you are delighted to spend time together with the Father and the Son. It means that you include them in your life and how you think and what you do with your life. It means that the thought of spending eternity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is overwhelmingly joyful for you. So John, having this fellowship with the Father, having this fellowship with the Son, proclaims the truth about the gospel to the church scattered throughout Turkey. And he proclaims the truth of the gospel of the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that each time someone bears witness to the reality of the gospel, to the truth of Christ, what he did, what he accomplished, there's an opportunity for the hearers of that gospel to stop rebelling against God and instead turn and be reconciled and united to God and to come into the fellowship that is the church, to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And this fellowship, what does it produce? It produces joy. Look at verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John writes this letter, refuting the secessionists, affirming the true gospel and incarnation as an eyewitness to it. He writes this that they might have joy, that their joy might be complete. There is a fullness of joy when we share in the reality of the gospel and the truth of the incarnation and resurrection together. There's a fellowship that produces joy when we have a partnership in the gospel. We first are filled with joy because we're right with God. We're united to Him. And there's fullness of joy in God's presence and being His child. There is fullness of joy that provides a bedrock foundation under our feet. But that joy it swells when we are able to proclaim the reality of the gospel and have others come in and be redeemed and be united to God and for them to be partakers of that joy. That increases our joy. I love to grill food on the barbecue. And thank God the weather is beautiful recently and we've had an opportunity. Busted out the grill for the first time this week. And and cooked up some food. And I don't know if you've ever done this. It's embarrassing to admit, but sometimes I have prepared dinner for my family, and I've cooked some of the steak really perfectly, and then I've messed up some of them. In other words, you don't know until you cut into it, and I could be sitting at the table. It's happened where I'm sitting at the table. I've got my steak. I'm cutting into it, and it's just epic. I mean, I'm just kind of, you know, like, good job. Like, this is pretty good. And then Nikki's kind of like strangely quiet, and she's not sharing in the enthusiasm. And I look over at her cut steak, and it's not prepared the way she likes it. And she hasn't said anything, but she's eating it, but it's not the way that she wants it. And I think, oh gosh, like, my joy is diminished in that moment. Even though I've got this amazing steak in front of me that is cooked perfect, and I absolutely enjoy it, and it couldn't taste better, my joy gets diminished when she's not enjoying her steak, when it's not as good. And so John here is saying, we have the fullness of joy in God. The fellowship of God is amazing, and it satisfies our hearts, and it could not be better. But what makes it better? Not that the steak could taste any better, right? Not that the fellowship with God could be any more real or genuine or good, but what increases our joy is when others are enjoying it too. When others metaphorically have their steak and are cutting into it, and they're like, oh, this is amazing. This is perfect. So John is writing this letter to the church because he wants them to share in that fullness of fellowship. And his joy is tied to their joy in a sense. He's got foundational joy. He's got bedrock joy in the truth of the gospel and the reality of having fellowship with the Father and the Son. But his joy swells up even more when others are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, when others are enjoying God. And in that sense, you can kind of just read off the page like this very shepherd pastoral heart of John. And so he proclaims to them, he testifies to them of the reality of the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus. The proclamation that Jesus is God and evangelism, those, it's strange to hear, but those are temporary. In other words, there's coming a day at the appointed consummation of all things where we will cease evangelizing, but fellowship, joy in the Father and the Son will last forever. Worship of our great God will last forever. The proclamation is temporary. But nevertheless, John is doing that proclamation now, that their joy, his joy, might be complete. We're here this morning. Most of us are here this morning because as Christians, we believe Jesus Christ literally and physically resurrected from the dead. We believe it. We don't think it's a metaphor. We don't think, well, Jesus got knocked down and he got back up, so it just kind of stands as an example or picture for us. When life knocks us down, we get up. No, that's not what the gospel is. That's not what we believe. Jesus is not a mere example for us. He's a Savior. He's a Redeemer. He's a Lord. We believe Jesus Christ was physically murdered, that he died. He breathed his last. He was in a grave from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning. And on Sunday, he physically resurrected from the grave and walked out. And then he showed himself to his disciples, to the apostles, and to 500 more people, 500 eyewitnesses. We believe the gospel because all of the apostles will die for their faith. They will be martyred. They will suffer incredible torture, crucifixion, boiling, murder, beheading, and none of them will recant the gospel. None of them will give it up. They beheld Jesus, they knew it was the truth, and they were changed. We've embraced this. We've embraced the implications of the gospel in our lives, and it produces fellowship with the Father and the Son, corporate fellowship here on earth, and joy everlasting. But we're a mixed group in this room on Sunday morning. We know this. There are some that are skeptics in the room, and skeptics are welcome here always. But I want to ask, if you're a skeptic, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? I mean, you have to deal with him. You have to. He's the most important person that has ever existed. He's been on the cover of Time magazine more than anyone else, right? He's mentioned in every other religion in the world. He's got billions of adherents. He's debated in the Supreme Court. What will you do with Jesus? If the resurrection of Jesus is true, then you have to receive all of it. Then all of it is true. If Jesus has done something that is clearly impossible for any one of us in and of ourselves, if Jesus has truly risen from the dead, if he walked out of that tomb on Sunday morning, then what are you going to do with him? Because if that's true, everything changes. The secular theories about trying to explain how he somehow took up his life again are ridiculous. Even scholars will say they can't explain it. I mean, the good ones, they'll say that the explanations they come up with are shamefully pathetic. They're so fragile, they can't hold any weight. They crumble under scrutiny. And for those of us that believe that Christ was resurrected, this isn't us crossing our fingers and hoping we're right. This isn't us, come on, I hope when the end comes we're right. We're confident. We believe. The resurrection of Jesus is rooted in historic evidence. Eyewitness testimony, as we've read here. We've seen, we've heard, John says, we've touched the resurrected body, the incarnate body of Jesus. When the apostles, not just John, but Peter and Paul as well, when they argue for the resurrection of Jesus, it's never just, well, just take my word for it, or have faith in, or something like that. It is, go and talk to people. Go and talk to eyewitnesses. Go and investigate for yourself and find out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there with me if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing now to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He says, you don't believe me? Go ask somebody. You better go ask somebody. It's true. People saw it. There's historical eyewitness testimony to it. He doesn't say, well, just believe me alone, guys. He says, no, there are 500 people that witness this. Most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. If you get accused of a crime, and there's an eyewitness, and an eyewitness accuses you of a crime, and you go to trial, and it's your word against theirs, you might go to jail, you might not. I don't know. If you commit a crime, and there's 500 eyewitnesses, you're dead in the water. Like, you don't stand a chance, right? Like, you're going to prison for a long time. Paul says, ask somebody. There's 500 people. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them. I'm not making this up. If this was a made-up gospel, you can't say that. You can't appeal to 500 different people and say, go ask any of them, and they'll tell you the same thing. But they saw him. They ate with him. They heard him teach. They hugged the feet of the resurrected Jesus. He was alive. So if this is true, and I believe with all my heart, historically and biblically, it's true in every way, That means that our sins are legitimate. It means that our sins need to be dealt with. And that the incarnation of Christ and his sacrificial death is about dealing with our sin. It's about atoning for it. And if Jesus was really resurrected, it means that our sin has been conquered over. It's been paid for, and death has been defeated. Death's been defeated in the person of Jesus, which means that we're free. We're free from the penalty of death. We're free from being slaves to sin, this very serious thing, sin, that cost Jesus his life. And his resurrection, for you and for me, is evidence that our sin has been paid in full. Very important book. Very important testimony. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're a Christian and you're being tempted to doubt this morning. And God, being rich in mercy, has brought you to 1 John this morning to re-examine and to have confidence. I mean, that's why the book was written, that you might have confidence that you have eternal life, that the gospel is true. Maybe some of you have no joy in your life. Yeah, there's these fleeting sparks or moments of joy, but there's nothing foundational under you sustaining your joy in good times and bad. Perhaps it's because you have not come into the fellowship of God the Father and with His Son and the fellowship of the saints. This is the true fellowship that produces everlasting joy. Joy eternal. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God and His Word. And would you, as you sit there, would you turn to the Lord in your heart? Wherever you are, if you're a believer or a skeptic, would you approach Him now and deal with your doubts, deal with your fears, and confess Him as the incarnate, resurrected Lord? In a few moments, we'll partake of communion and we'll pray. But we're going to spend a moment to reflect in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have no reason to doubt, but we confess that we are tempted to doubt. That at times there are false gospels or doubts that arise, and they can feel overwhelming, like waves just crashing upon us. We're pained by it. It's a very painful thing, Lord, to doubt the resurrection and our being united to you by faith. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply the Word of God this morning to our hearts, to our minds, that we might be assured once again of the reality of what you have accomplished in the work and person of Jesus on our behalf. And I pray that those that are united to you by faith would have confidence and be reminded afresh this morning that it's not by our good deeds, it's not by our good works, but the perfect work of Jesus that has done it. Some of us carry guilt, Lord. Guilt for sins committed. Guilt for our past, shame. And that distances ourselves from you. And I just pray, Lord, this morning that you would remind us that you have dealt with that shame. You've taken it off of our shoulders and you've put it on your own. And you've carried it away. Let us be encouraged. Let us be affirmed this morning in what you've done for us. Father, for the skeptics in the room, I thank you that you've brought them here. And I pray that you would not let their hearts be at peace until they have come to grips with the reality of the incarnation and resurrection, that you would change them and that they would be brought into the fellowship with the Father and the Son and the body of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be pleased with every aspect and every moment of the rest of our time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.